You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, today, if you've got your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to Micah. And when you get there, go to Micah chapter 6. And when you get there, dog-ear that and circle Micah 6 and underline it and highlight it, because it's one of my favorite verses. And I think for many of you, it's also a favorite verse as well. Micah is one of those books that's called a minor prophet. It's not because Micah is less important. It's simply just part of a dozen books or so from prophets who were not Isaiah or Jeremiah. And so they're the minor prophets. Much of what we know today as Micah was probably written about 800 years before Jesus. So just wanted you to think about that for a second. I mean, we're arguing about stuff that was written not even 250 years ago, right, in our country, and nobody can agree on what it means. So think about 800 years prior, okay? And it had enough staying power to be an important part of the Jewish tradition. When you read the whole of Micah, you'll see some things jump out at you right away. The first part of chapter 6 is all about how Micah and God are disappointed in Judean politics, in Judean society, and the worship that they participated in had slipped into this kind of unjust arrangement that glorified and favored the rich and discredited the poor. And what was worse is that it gave approval to basically the rich kind of lording it over the poor in ostentatious forms of worship and in behavior that rubbed the poor's nose in their difficult situation, because obviously God loves us because we're rich, right? And so you're somehow being punished. Micah, basically, if you can sum up all of Micah in one phrase, is cut it out or else, right? And gets pretty specific in the or else category, but let me just say that it kind of rocks back and forth between judgment and hope, as you go along. And the passage that we hear today that is so much a favorite for so many people, and I think really reflects kind of a distilled, the distilled message of Jesus in just this one passage. It has become the summary of Judeo-Christianity over the eons. So it's not long, but all the better for you to memorize it and keep it right here and right here. So let's listen to this passage from Micah 6.
And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Loving and gracious Spirit, for these words of challenge and hope and aspiration from so long ago, we're truly grateful. And as we consider them for our lives today, may your spirit be at work in our hearts and in our minds, so that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. I haven't seen the exact survey, but I am guessing that more than one mother has taught her children about justice, right? And it usually goes something like this. You may have heard it before. One day, you are going to have kids, and I hope they turn out
just like you.
Right? You've said it yourself, right? Now, it's true, but exactly what does this say about our mother's concept of justice? Is it a sense of fairness or is it vengeance? Right? Isn't it more vengeance? It's deeply ingrained in us that justice has something to do with vengeance. And I think it contributes to just how messed up Americans are. I mean, you know we're messed up, right? Are you with me? But a lot of ways. I mean, you think about just our addiction to entertainment and consumerism to the point that we can't get anything else done. I mean, those are just a couple of the things that come to mind. But one of the things that drives me absolutely bonkers is Americans' sloppy thinking in general. Just super, super sloppy. And few places is our sloppy thinking been bad and has warped who we are more in an Orwellian fashion than what most Americans think of when they think about the word justice. Most Americans define justice essentially as vengeance or retribution. Anybody here remember Sheriff Joe? Sheriff Joe, anyone? His whole tough guy persona was based on projecting the idea that when you think of justice, you think of him, right? And what was he all on about? Vengeance, retribution, cruelty. Amp it up as far as you want. Now, if you listen to the rhetoric of authorities after a terrorist attack, you'll hear a lot of talk about, we will seek justice against the terrorists. So I ask, why aren't we just honest? Why don't we use the words that actually mean what we're trying to say? What these people are saying is that they want vengeance, plain and simple. They don't want justice. They want vengeance. But I think it sounds to people noble or righteous when you use a word like justice. But it doesn't have anything to do with the justice that you find in the Bible. We may be sloppy about the word justice, but the Bible is not. Justice in the Bible is not about vengeance. It's about fairness and equality. That's what biblical justice is about. Now, you may have heard in the past that the God of the Bible is a just God, one who metes out justice, right? You probably grew up hearing that. But this is more often than not misunderstood as what's called retributive justice, right? Retribution. Screw up and you are getting punished, right? That's the God that most of us grew up with. Justice means retribution. Dom Crossan is just one scholar that helps us to understand that God's justice is less about retribution as it is distribution. In other words, about sharing fairness and equality. And let's be clear, it is important to not be sloppy on this one. Because what we worship, we emulate. Do you get that? What we honor is what we then begin to resemble. So it is important to acknowledge that the God of the Bible is concerned about fairness and equality and not vengeance. Because a violent God begets a violent people. Are you with me? If it's good enough for God, it's good enough for me, right? God is my model and God is being violent. But a God who seeks fairness and equality begets a people who seek fairness and equality. That's what the followers of a God who's all about fairness and equality aspire to. Now, according to what we can know from the Bible, I think that it's easy to see that Jesus was very concerned about those who are the most vulnerable and have no voice in society. And it's not just Jesus who exhibits this compassion. Did you know that the most frequent verse in all of Hebrew Scripture, I'm just talking the Old Testament, right? Hebrew Scripture, the most frequently used verse in all of Hebrew Scripture, be not afraid, or some variation of that. Don't be afraid. The second most frequent verse in Hebrew Scripture is care for the orphan, the widow, and the stranger. That's a 1-2 punch, friends. Why? Because if we are going to care for the orphan, the widow, and the stranger, we need to be reminded to not be afraid. Because that's not an easy task. Why is Hebrew Scripture and in turn the New Testament so fixated on caring for the orphan, the widow, and the stranger? Because these are the people in our society who have no power, no influence. And according to the Bible, it was the duty of the people of God. Do we have any of those here today? People of God? It is the duty of the people of God to care about and be advocates for the poor and the powerless. It's not good enough just to give charity. It's about being an advocate for the poor and the powerless. Back in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a story about the return of the Son of Man and how the faithful will be separated from the unfaithful. You remember the criteria? It's not whether you say all the right things about Jesus or how many times you've been in church. Jesus says the real test is whether we fed the hungry, clothed the naked, visited the prisoner, and ministered to the ill. In short, what did we do to bring about this kingdom of God that Jesus talked about, as opposed to the kingdom of Caesar, which is all about violence and retribution? I don't know if you're aware of this, but we kind of say something about that every week or sing it. We talk about the kingdom of God every week, every time we pray or sing the Lord's Prayer. Do you remember? May your kingdom come and your will be done. Where? Where? That's here. That's now. How often do we actually consider what we're asking for? What would the world be like if God were in charge rather than Caesar? And let's be honest, most of us usually don't look to the Bible or our faith for guidance in life. That's a rare thing. The culture is what forms our opinions and our biases. Our socioeconomic class sets our priorities. And then we hope we can find support for those values in the Bible. And we look hard for them. We let the culture around us form us into its mold, and then we are troubled or we're shocked, oh my, when the Bible contradicts our beliefs or biases about how things should be. According to what we claim to be our operating instructions, this Bible thing, if we are working for God's kingdom, we will be working for justice. And such work can be costly for us personally in all kinds of ways, especially when our culture has turned justice into a commodity that can be purchased with the more money you have and the whiter you are and the more male you are. Funny thing. Truth be told, the Bible is biased. There is a suspicion in the Bible about people like us. Look around. Look at how suspicious we look. We have resources and power that the rest of the world can only dream about, right here in this room. But the tendency is, once we have that comfort and those resources and that power, we forget. We insulate ourselves from people who are in need. A few weeks ago, I mentioned how the president took the National Prayer Breakfast as an opportunity to list the kinds of people that he hates. I didn't think that was really appropriate, an appropriate forum for that, but that doesn't matter. In contrast, about 15 years ago, the lead singer from U2, God's favorite band, right? Bono was the featured speaker at the National Prayer Breakfast. Now, you may not know that many of U2's most popular hits over the years have been profoundly spiritual and grounded in biblical texts. Knowing that, Bono's comments should not come as a surprise. He says, look, whatever thoughts you have about God, Bono said, who God is or if God exists, most will agree that if there is a God, God has a special place for the poor. In fact, the poor are where God lives. It's not a coincidence that in scriptures, poverty is mentioned more than 2,100 times. It's not an accident. That's a lot of airtime. 2,100 mentions. You know, the only time Christ is judgmental is on the subject of the poor. As you have done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Check Judaism. Check Islam. Check pretty much anyone. God is with the vulnerable and poor. God is in the slums, in the cardboard boxes where the poor play house. God is in the silence of a mother who has infected her child with a virus that will end both their lives. God is in the cries heard under the rubble of war. God is in the debris of wasted opportunity and lives. And God is with us if we are with them. If we read the Bible and we listen carefully, we will be moved beyond ourselves and our own concerns, and we will be uncomfortable. Taken seriously, the prophetic words of the Bible will cause us to squirm and re-examine our priorities. We will find Jesus talking about personal change, yes, but also about social change. All of this, in the end, is about the virtue that Marcus Borg says is the acid test for our faith, the virtue of compassion. For Jesus, the primary quality of life, of a life centered in God, is compassion. That's one of the reasons why the Fountains emphasizes getting our members involved in outreach ministries. Not only to make a difference in people's lives, yes, but also to help us deepen our own sense of compassion. being with real people in real need makes it harder for us to be insulated and isolated from the very real hurts around us that for many of us have just become invisible. Most of us need that contact with other people who have not had the advantages that we take for granted. Now, if we're serious when we say, "Your kingdom come," we're giving our consent toward a world that reflects divine priorities, aren't we? We're saying, "Your kingdom come," divine priorities. What are those priorities? The poor, the voiceless, the excluded, period. So this necessarily involves not just our person-to-person involvement, but also our social and our political involvement. Now, this is where things become more complicated, and people get a little touchy, gets a little emotional for some people. They're likely to say, "Hey, there you go again. You're mixing religion and politics." Uh-huh. And if you are upset about that, I would say you and anyone else who would have that opinion has clearly never read the Bible. Because that's all it is. It's politics and religion. When Catholic Bishop Dom Helder Câmara of Brazil began to speak out for social reforms in his country, he got in a lot of trouble. And famously, he said, "When I gave food to the poor, they called me a saint. When I asked why there were so many poor, they called me a communist." Clarence Jordan was a Baptist minister and scholar. Yes, I'm going to quote a Baptist. Just don't be too shocked. Clarence Jordan lived in Georgia and started an interracial community called the Koinonia Farm in 1942. Yes, you heard that right. Georgia interracial commune, 1942. It was essentially a community based on the Acts community in the New Testament. And these were their guiding precepts right out of the Bible. Radical stuff here. Number one, treat all human beings with dignity and justice. Number two, choose love over violence. Number three, share all possessions and live simply. Number four, be stewards of the land and its natural resources. Baptists, 1942, Georgia. Years later, a man named Millard Fuller went on retreat at Koinonia Farm, where he was so inspired that there he formed the idea for this other radical organization called Habitat for Humanity. This grew out of Koinonia Farms. Now, back in the 1950s and 1960s, Jordan was a pioneer in the civil rights movement. He would often preach as a guest in little Baptist churches, and because his message was about equality for all people of all colors, he usually did not get invited back. On one occasion, he'd given a sermon that called for the United States to stop the practice of segregation. And after the sermon, one lady came up to him and said, "My grandpappy was an officer in the Confederate Army, and he would not believe a word that you just said about race relations." Jordan smiled sweetly at her and said, "Well, madam, your choice is very clear then. You can follow your granddaddy, or you can follow Jesus." Clarence Jordan was a lot like Jesus. He was willing to let people hear the hard demands of his message and to let them walk away if they found his words too troubling or offensive. So how can you and I carry out this biblical vision of justice in a country where we say in our pledge of allegiance that we are committed to liberty and
justice
for whom?
All.
For all. Are we committed to liberty and vengeance? Are we committed to liberty and retribution? Or are we committed to liberty and fairness and equality, which is what justice means? Micah 6:8 puts it succinctly. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to practice kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? Not vengeance, not revenge, not superiority, but justice, kindness, and humility. I know you've heard me say it before, but it seems like it needs to be said over and over again, that what passes for American Christianity today is really two different, completely separate religions. The message of pop Christianity at most churches exists to answer this one question: what can God do for me? Save me, heal me, give me victory, make me prosperous and successful. But the Fountains stands firmly in the liberal Protestant tradition that asks another question: what can I do for God? What gifts have I been given to serve the less fortunate and change the world for the better? Now, when someone asks you, "Are you saved?" generally what they mean is, have you had a personal experience of God's grace in your life so that you can accept Jesus as your personal Savior? Now, I hope something like that has happened for you. But take note. What they are not asking, what they do not ask, is how involved are you in helping the poor in the world? Have you been feeding the hungry? Are you seeking justice for the oppressed? If you are looking for an antidote for the frustration that you may be feeling about the way the world is today, if you're looking for some clear operating instructions in living out Jesus' call in your life, then start with Micah 6:8. And then you can move quickly on to our stream of thought for this morning. No justice, no peace. But no justice and no peace. It's the only way it's going to happen. Back in 1966, 30 long years before the fall of apartheid, South African students heard Robert Kennedy proclaim this: "Some believe there is nothing one man or one woman can do against the enormous array of the world's ills. Yet many of the world's great movements of thought and action have flowed from the work of a single person. It is from numberless diverse acts of courage and belief that human history is shaped. Each time a person stands up for an ideal or acts to improve the lot of others or strikes out against injustice, he or she sends forth a tiny ripple of hope. And crossing each other from a million different centers of energy and daring, those ripples build a current that can sweep down the mightiest walls of oppression and resistance. The prophets appealed to the people of God to wake up to the injustice being perpetrated right in their midst. Each person standing up, striking out against injustice, sends out a tiny ripple of hope. In his closing remarks at that prayer breakfast, Bono went on to say, "And finally, it's not about charity after all, is it? It's not about charity. It's about justice." What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to practice kindness, and to walk humbly with your God, one ripple at a time. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.